ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, the immortal words of Rabbi Paul of Tarsus in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, letting you know that you've tuned in to Jesus Made Me Kosher. And boy, we're glad that you're with us. Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael. We're your friendly neighborhood Messianic synagogue, Jews and kosher-hearted Gentiles who believe in the three-in-one God of Israel and in Jesus, the promised Messiah. We come to you every weekday at the same time and delighted to do so. We're coming to you live today from the spacious and congenial studios of Faith Talk 1500 and also live via Skype from the studios of Congregation Shema Yisrael. And Rabbi Lauren, we have with us on this Wednesday edition of Jesus Made Me Kosher, our just treasured friend and our special guest this week, Dan Lewis. And for those of you who might not have tuned in yesterday or the day before, where were you? Dan is the pastor of, now I'm drawing a blank, in Troy Christian Chapel in Troy, Michigan. His area of specialty is in Semitic languages. He really is a great scholar. His son has even surpassed his father in terms of Semitic language scholarship. We treasure him as a friend, and we've had Pastor Dan on these past 2 days, and again today he graciously consented to join us to talk about this all-important doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity. And yes, you heard it on a Jewish program. We believe that the Trinity, the triune nature of God, is the proper biblical and historical doctrine of the Godhead, and errors on this issue beget other errors, and this is a most serious doctrine. You know, people like to say, Rabbi Lauren, oh, I don't care about all the doctrine and theology. Friends, you should. You really should. So, Rabbi Lauren, talk to us a little bit, review what we've kind of been talking about the last couple days.
I'd love to, Rabbi Glenn. Well, we started off with Dan's story. Dan grew up in a group that deviated from the truth about the Trinity, and the word Trinity means three in one. And even though that word is not found in the Bible, it's a biblical teaching. The Bible teaches the truth about the three in oneness of the God of Israel. Just as the term eternal security is not used in the Bible, or dispensationalism is not, you know, used in the Bible, but I believe those are true teachings, the Trinity is the true teaching of the Word of God. And this is really important because this is a heresy to deny the three in oneness of God. Three persons making up the one God strikes at the very nature of God, God himself. And we can't afford to be wrong about who God is and who God has revealed himself to be. And this is a heresy that strikes against the development of church doctrine, which we're going to talk about more today. It attacks the unity of the church. It undermines the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Bible. So these are really important reasons why we must be right about this doctrine. Also, Pastor Reed Heckman, our friend from Nations Next Door, lets us know that there are 243 oneness churches in the 7-county Metro Detroit area. So that's a lot of groups that are not right about the nature of God. And in the popular culture, T.D. Jakes, this so-called mega pastor, is widely listened to and respected, even though he's one of these horrible prosperity teachers. And he also is not right about the three-in-oneness of God. So that's part of what we talked about yesterday. We started building the case for the Trinity, the biblical case, the theological case for the Trinity. And Pastor Dan, why don't you give us a very brief review on the theological case, the biblical case for the Trinity?
I'm happy to do so. I think you start in the Old Testament. You start with the clear affirmation that there is but one God. And this, of course, is the very first line in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. However, the idea of one God is a complex one rather than a simple one, and that's evident in the Old Testament itself in quite a number of passages. the complexity of this one God really is explained in much more detail when you get to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, where Jesus said that the Father sent his Son into the world. There are passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus being with the Father. Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. Or, no one has seen the Father but the Son. Or, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Or, and what if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And then as you work your way through the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament, there are the various teachings about Christ and about the Father. And one of the most familiar things is the way that most of the letters of the New Testament begin and end, the salutations and benedictions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Paul ending 2 Corinthians by talking about the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Logos was with God in the beginning, and yet he was God, and he was made flesh. And no one has seen the Father but the Son. No one knows the Father but the Son. So all of these kinds of things point toward the three in oneness of God. And perhaps the most familiar passage of all to Christians is the baptismal formula at the end of Matthew 28, where Christians baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
And, you know, it seems to me, Dan, that to argue against these, one would have to delve into real serious hermeneutical gymnastics and come up with complex ways to explain what is very obviously a distinction of persons. And it just seems to me that, maybe hearkening to Occam's razor, generally speaking, the simplest explanation is the best one. And when you have to find complex answers to explain what appears to defeat your pet doctrine, you're in a desperate situation.
Yes.
Well, so there's a very strong case, and it really isn't just based on one or two passages of Scripture.
No.
We're looking at the whole of Scripture. And I know we focused yesterday in particular on the sonship of Jesus the Messiah, distinct from the Father, distinct from the Spirit. But the Scriptures also do speak of the Spirit in personal terms as having the attributes of personality, yet distinct from the Son. He's described as being sent by the Father upon the return of the Son to heaven.
Yes.
And if you destroy the tri-personality there of what's going on, you do, it seems to me, serious violence to Scripture, to the plain meaning of Scripture.
Yes, one of the characteristics of non-Trinitarian theology is that in almost every case, the Holy Spirit becomes impersonal force. That's a tragedy. It's more or less like the Star Wars, may the Force be with you. You have such a striking thing in the Gospel of John, where John deliberately changes the grammar that you would expect to see when he talks about the Spirit, because I don't know how much of our listeners are familiar with the Greek New Testament, but one of the features of the Greek New Testament is that the word pneuma, or spirit, is neuter, and would require neuter pronouns, neuter articles, and so on in construction. But in John's Gospel, John several times deviates from that, apparently intentionally, by using a masculine personal pronoun for the Spirit, even though that technically disagrees with the case of the term pneuma. And it's a way of John emphasizing or underscoring the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is someone, not simply something.
The Spirit's a person without a body, but he's a person with mind, emotion, and will. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can be led by the Spirit. You can be taught by the Spirit. This is not something that an impersonal force can do.
Yeah, and an impersonal force can't be grieved. We're warned not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That really speaks to personality.
Yep.
Dan, let's make a case now for the historical development of this teaching about the Trinity. Some people think it was just made up at the Council of Nicaea, but that's not really the whole story. Give us a little bit of the historical background of the doctrinal development of the Trinity.
Yes. Very early, actually, there began to creep into some sectors of the Christian circle, distortions about God and about Christ. One of the earliest ones you find is in the book of 1 John, where John talks about those who argue that Jesus did not come in the flesh. But as you move your way through the later periods the decades following the first century, the Christian message increasingly encountered Greek philosophical thought. And in Greek philosophical thought, there was a lot of debate and discussion about the nature of Jesus, the nature of the Father, and so on. And it is in the writings of the early fathers, some of them contemporaneous with the last of the books of the New Testament, that we see the continuing pattern of the three-in-one God that is described in the letters of Paul and Peter and John, but you see that continuing in the early church. For instance, Clement of Rome, who's writing in about 96, this would be pretty close to the time that probably the book of Revelation and the letters of John were written. But he uses language like this: as God lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. He includes that three-in-one idea. Or if you look at his statement, which says that we are filled with confidence because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, confirmed in the Word with the full assurance of the Holy Spirit. Or do we not have one God and one Christ and one Spirit of grace poured out upon us? This continual mention of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, or the Father, the Word, and the Son, continues throughout the writings of the early Christians. Ignatius of Antioch, who is writing in about roughly 110 to 115, he says that like the stone of a temple cut for a building of God the Father, you've been lifted up to the top by the crane of Jesus Christ, which is the cross, and the rope of the Holy Spirit, which is an incredible kind of statement, but including the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or he says that believers should prosper in the flesh and spirit, in faith and love, and in the Son and in the Father and in the Spirit. Now, this is very early. This is about 110 A.D. In the Didache, which is a compendium of teachings from the apostles, you have a repetition of Matthew 28:19, in which he says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I remember when I was growing up as a Oneness Pentecostal, we were told that the triune formula of baptism was never used until after the Council of Nicaea. That is so historically naive and inaccurate, it beggars description. You find it in the earliest documents of the Christian church. Polycarp, who was martyred in about 155, in one of his writings, he says, I praise thee through Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, through whom be to thee with him and the Holy Spirit glory. Or another one of his writings where he says, while you walk according to the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with whom be glory to God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And again, may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself, who is the Son of God, build you up in faith and truth. You have all of these kinds of expressions that are so similar to the kinds of things you find in the writings of Paul and Peter and John in the New Testament.
Is it fair to say, Dan, that the Council of Nicaea and the various creeds that came, you know, to the church, I especially think of the Athanasian Creed, that these were not so much, hey, guess what, we've suddenly decided that God has a triune nature and, oh, by the way, we're in a conspiracy to silence everybody else, that really what was happening was it became necessary because of the later rise of some of these schismatic groups that had an errant view of the Godhead.
That's exactly right. The development of the of things like the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed were not fresh developments. They were the serious attempt to be faithful to the gospel that had been handed down for decades and centuries since the time of the apostles. And the newbies on the block were Arianism and Modalism and Sabellianism, which attempted to collapse Christian thought into some sort of Greek philosophical form.
Dan, let's define very briefly Arianism, you know, Modalism, Sabellianism. Because these ancient heresies have a way of coming back again, and they are back again in various groups right now.
Yes, that's very true that they are. Let's start with Arianism, which was probably the most widespread of the heresies in the early movement. Arianism is the belief that Jesus was a created being. He was less than God. He had a point of beginning, and so he was not eternally the Son of God. Arianism says God is a simple one, not a complex one, and Jesus is not God. The Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed were directly developed to combat that idea because that was not what was handed down from the apostles.
And Dan, groups today that have embraced that same error,
sure.
Jehovah's Witnesses, right?
Yeah, very much so. Mm-hmm.
And I think Mormons?
To a large degree. A little bit different than Jehovah's Witnesses, but it kind of comes to the same end.
And you know, Rabbi Lauren, it seems to me that, you know, as you and I often say, error begets error, corruption begets corruption. Errors concerning the triune nature of God have led to errors in soteriology. What do I mean for our listeners is that many of these groups that deny the triune nature of God have now looked at baptism as a salvific thing. You have to be baptized to be saved, and you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, and any other formula does not save. So they've literally lapsed into heretical things, even concerning baptism and how a person is saved. Suddenly, with this Unitarian view, you are saved through what you do, namely having the correct formula for baptism.
Back to my question to Dan, we talked about Arianism. Let's talk about Sabellianism or modalism. Dan, let's define these theological terms and identify who's embracing those same errors today.
Sure. Sabellianism comes from a thinker by the name of Sabellius. So it's actually a name, a personal name that gives rise to that term. Modalism is more of a descriptive term that is very similar to Sabellianism, and both of them regard Jesus and the Father as being identical. But they understand the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as temporary phases through which God displays himself. So he is the Father when he's creating the world, but he is the Son when he is redeeming the humans, and then he is the Holy Spirit when he's regenerating humans. And so these are in kind of a three-step manifestation. The problem with that is the biblical material doesn't describe it that way. The Father is not the Father in creation. He's the Father of Jesus Christ. And the Son is not simply the Son only when he's redeeming. He is the Son by whom the Father created the world. And so the biblical material does not match this well. Modalism basically leaves God or Jesus as God in a shell, and they have a difficult time actually understanding a true incarnation, so that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are identical, and so Jesus essentially is his own Father in modalism.
Well, that's a problem, because to me, my Messiah, my Savior, the Lord Jesus, he is a person, not a mode.
Yeah.
I'm not friends with a mode. I'm not friends with a manifestation. He's my king. He's a person. It really denies, you know, the person of the Son of God,
yeah,
and the Spirit, and that's really detrimental to reality.
Yes.
And I would add that I'm very uncomfortable with the idea that if God is this strict unity and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three unique persons, part of the one God, then heaven was vacant for 33 plus years, and Jesus is reduced to a ventriloquist at his own baptism because there's a voice from heaven. I'm certainly not comfortable with that.
Well, Jesus says something like this. He says, the Father and I, we will come to him. The very fact that Jesus uses a plural pronoun, we, to refer to himself and the Father, suggests that they are not indistinguishable, that they must be personal, each in their own right.
All right, so Dan, I think we have made a very good biblical case and theological case for the truth of the Trinity, And, you know, that God is three and yet one. We've built a good historical case that this has always been the teaching of the church from the time of the apostles through the early church fathers to Nicaea and beyond.
Yes.
What should we say to those who are involved in oneness Pentecostalism who don't understand the Trinity in the right way? How do we relate to them as evangelical Christians? Can we have fellowship? Can we be praying with United Pentecostals? How do we relate to those who are involved in this very serious error?
Well, I think it's always a problem when you join with someone in prayer and you're not praying to the same God. So I would say that that is immediately a problem. I think that we can relate to people like that in terms of being friendly. I think yesterday I mentioned the importance of being kind to them. But it's very important for them to realize that they must start to listen simply, not simply within their own circle, but they need to listen more widely. First of all, to the Bible itself and not read it through the lens that's been handed to them. But secondly, to read a breadth of Christian thought. One of the problems with every group that is isolated is that when you only have yourself as a benchmark, you have no way to know whether you're online. And within those circles, there is a very great reluctance to listen, to read, to hear anyone that is not within their own circle. And so they become essentially their own benchmark, which I think is a road to disaster.
And so, you know, we want to encourage, if you're listening to Jesus Made Me Kosher today and you're actually part of a oneness church, we want to appeal to you. Rather, we're not trying to beat anybody up, but it really is that crucial that we be biblical in our thinking and not have any kind of sacred cow doctrines that we're just not willing to reexamine. We should be willing to reexamine everything in the light of the Word of God, and the Word of God will illuminate it to us, will make it very clear. Well, Pastor Dan, we really appreciate these 3 days that you've joined us in studio to talk about the importance of the three and oneness of God. And folks, we want to direct you. You can get a copy of a really in-depth article that Pastor Dan has written on the Trinity, and you can get that by emailing him. You can email him at Dan Lewis, just one word, danlewis@troychapel.com. danlewis@troychapel.com, and you can ask him for his article on the Trinity, and he'll send that to you via PDF. I'd also mention that at shema.com, shema.com, our congregation's website, you can find an article also on the Trinity. And Rabbi Lauren and I, God willing, will be talking more about this in the next couple of days. This is the Trinity week, I guess. And it kind of makes sense. You know, you mentioned, Dan, that this coming Saturday is actually St. Patrick's Day. And St. Patrick himself even used the three-leaf clover as descriptive of the triune nature of God. And so, folks, we do want to encourage you to go to shema.com. You can do a word search there under Trinity, Jewishness, and the Trinity, and you'll find some good articles. Also want to invite you to our Bible study this evening. We have a Bible study every Wednesday at 6:30 at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church. It's 3600 Telegraph, just north of Long Lake Road in Bloomfield Hills, and we're going through the book of Galatians right now. So certainly invite you to come and join us for the Bible study tonight. And then, of course, I would be remiss if I did not invite all of our Faith Talk 1500 listeners to join us for Passover. It's such a wonderful holiday. It's coming up. We're going to be celebrating it April 6th and again on April 7th from 6 to 9 p.m. at the Farmington Hills Manor. You can join us, and it's a full dinner as well as Passover. It's $25 for adults, $12 for children 12 and under. You don't bring the little ones. It's a long evening, and they're not going to be able to handle that. But you can make a check to Shema, send it to our P.O. box, which you'll hear in just a minute. So have your pen ready for that, and we'll confirm that with you. And Dan, again, Rabbi Lorne and I want to thank you for being with us.
Thank you very much.
On Jesus Made Me Kosher.
It's been a delight.
Please be back with us tomorrow, God willing, as we look at the Jewishness of Jesus the Messiah and the Trinity. Shalom.
Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael, a community of Messianic Jews and kosher-hearted Gentiles who serve the three-in-one God of Israel. You can find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. If you'd like more information or have questions, you can also reach us by phone at 248-593-5150. That's 248-593-5150. To hear how Jesus can make you kosher, join us every weekday at 3:30 right here on Faith Talk 1500.